this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, as I said last time, this letter has been known as the Epistle of Joy. And the reason being is because that joy was not based upon the outward circumstances that Paul was in. He was in prison at this time in Rome. And the reason he could speak of that joy so much is because his joy was based on the inward reality of Jesus, that he's in control of all the situations we find ourselves in. And no one could take that away. They could take everything else away from us, but they can't take Jesus away from us. And that was Paul. You know, you took my freedom, you're taking this, you're taking that, but you can't take Jesus, and you can't stop the work that God wants to do, even in prison. And we saw that the whole palace guard was getting saved as they were hearing Paul speak about Jesus. And here in Philippians chapter 2, the portion here is focused on living a life of humility, a life emptied of self and filled with the Lord. Now, here's the thing. How do we keep the proper mindset and have joy in the midst of tough times, or for that matter, in the Christian life in general? We have to deny ourselves and put others first. And that's what Paul's going to focus on in this chapter. In fact, the key for this chapter, the key verse is really Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. But again, many times it's all about us. Instead of having that joy in our lives, then we have anger and bitterness and hate. Not the fruit of the Spirit, but the works of the flesh. Joy just changes that, because it's the love of God that's working in our lives, and that joy is part of that fruit of the Spirit that manifests itself in our lives. And I'll share this with you, and you'll see how bad things can get. There was a certain church in Dallas that became divided, and the rift was so bitter that each side instituted a lawsuit seeking to dispossess the other from church's property. This despite Scripture's warning about taking such matters before public courts. The story, of course, hit the Dallas newspapers and garnered considerable interest from the readers. The judge wisely ruled that it was not the providence of the court to decide such matters until the case had been heard from before the denomination's church court. So the dispute was remanded to the ecclesiastical court, where eventually the decision was made to award the real estate and properties to one side. The losers withdrew and formed another church nearby. I guess church growth the American way. And it was reported in the Dallas newspaper, no doubt with some delight, that the church court had traced the trouble to its source. Listen to this. The trouble began when, at a church dinner, potluck, right, an elder had been served a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. And church hostesses, make sure you always serve helping elder portions to the elders and deacons. But you have to come before Judge Judy if you don't. Look at the laugh people got from that one. And it's a sad story. But it wasn't a doctrinal issue. It was how much ham the elder got. How ridiculous. It wasn't even kosher, right? I'm just saying. I don't know. I just thought I'd throw that out at you. But here's how I would deal with that situation, okay? It's pretty simple. Elder's gone, right? If you're upset because you got a smaller piece of ham, that's what you're complaining about? You need to go. Something's missing in your life, man, and you need Jesus, because it's pretty sad. And yet here he took some of the church with him when that church split happened. Here this evening we're going to see where our heart should be focused upon, and not upon self, but really upon others. And the only way you're going to be focused upon others is to have the Lord first in your life. And Paul gives four examples in Philippians chapter 2 of people who lived a life of humility. He shows, first of all, the ultimate example, Jesus. Okay, well, that can get a little discouraging, right? Because how do we even live up to that standard? Perfection, right? But then Paul uses his own life as an example of humility in verses 12 through 18 of Philippians 2. And then he moves to his son in the faith, Timothy, who lived a humble life. And Paul shows us that in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 24. And lastly, the fourth example, he uses a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who was a humble servant of the Lord. And we'll see that as we finish up in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. So let's pick up here Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And I just want to stop there for a second. We see the word therefore here, and it links us back to what Paul was talking about in the previous chapter. And in Philippians 1:27, Paul said this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then we read the word if here in Philippians 2:1. And this is not speaking of doubt. The Greek word really means since. In other words, Paul's saying this, since there is so much encouragement in Christ, since his love is so comforting to us all, since the Holy Spirit brings us all together in fellowship as one body, and since there is so much tender affection and mercy in Christianity, we should all be able to get along and work together having the same mindset. That just makes sense, right? We are to strive together in Christ and suffer for him. Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, tells us that very thing. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul spent 3 chapters in Ephesians telling us all that we have in Christ, all the blessings that God has given to us. And then in chapter 4, he says, okay, now walk worthy according to that high calling by which you've been called. Live what you say you believe. And since we're a part of the body of Christ, since we're enduring these things, live in humility. And it's difficult to have unity when people are looking out for themselves. Unity comes when we humble ourselves before God and others in Christ. You see, yes, sound doctrine, moral purity, and a passionate commitment to the Lord and his work are vital. They're essential to a church's effective ministry, but they cannot guarantee protection from discord and disunity. Now, William Barclay put it like this. He said, the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity. There's a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, they are apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. It is against that danger that Paul wished to safeguard his friends. Absolutely. You know, there's a lot of people that have all the information. They have the doctrine down, which is so important that you know what you believe. But now are you living it? We are so good at justifying our behavior, aren't we? I mean, we can. We are good at it. Well, you know, the reason is because, and we come up with our reasons. And they'll be very spiritual reasons. You know, come on, we're not going to come up with carnal reasons, really. We're going to be very spiritual because we're holy men and women of God, of course, and the other person isn't. And, you know, so we're right, they're wrong. No. We got to be careful with that. Live in humility. If this condition is true, and it is, then therefore, look back to what Paul was saying. That's what therefore is. And the if, or since, looks forward to what we have in Christ. Backwards, forwards, and live it. And he speaks of our consolation in Christ, or encouragement. It's a Greek word, paraklesis, and it's a word, it's used of the Holy Spirit. Coming alongside, encouraging people. See, our encouragement with the Holy Spirit should cause us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. We should be able to minister to other people. But what we see today is people get offended over the craziest things. Have you ever looked at Facebook for any period of time? People get offended at everything. And God's saying, let it go, man. Is it worth it? I mean, I have to admit, you know, early on with Facebook and me, people would put things on there and I would challenge them. I would be in their face. And the Lord said, did you win anyone today? Well, I won my battle. It's not what I asked you. Did you win anyone to Christ. No. Be careful. The big picture is people need to come to Christ. It doesn't matter about winning this argument or that argument. Are you representing Christ in a way that is going to draw people? And I'm not saying you can't speak what's on your heart, but do it in love. I think that's the key. Then Paul says, our comfort of love, our genuine concern. Christ loves us more than we'll ever know. And he says, okay, now love others like I love you. Wow. You know, I can compare myself to other people. Well, you know, I'm better than this person. Well, that's not the comparison. It's Christ. So I have a ways to go there. And then he speaks of sharing things in common. And lastly, affection and mercy. We've received the comfort and encouragement of God, and let's give that to others just like we received it. Let us go forth with affection and with mercy towards others. You know, Paul opens up this section on humility, and it's not a suggestion, these qualities. Paul is telling us that they should flow from our lives. It should be natural, this humility, striving to keep the unity within the body of Christ. And then listen to what he says starting in verse 2 here. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How are we to live out our faith? What is practical Christianity all about? How do we maintain that joy in our lives? It's as simple and as difficult as this. You got to put others first. That's the key. You see, Paul's pouring out his heart. He wants them to fulfill his joy. And then he lists these things that he would like to see in their life. Being like-minded. It's really two Greek words, or three Greek words, excuse me, and literally means to think the same thing. What does that mean? The idea here is to think as God thinks in regards to sin. He hates sin. In regards to reaching out to people, loving them. Let his nature flow from your life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? It's the Holy Spirit opening up God's word to our hearts and our minds. That's how we know the mind of Christ. You wonder why so many people, you know, are into all kinds of immoral activities and they say they're Christian. It's because they don't know the mind of Christ. They don't know what his word says. They're not open to what the Holy Spirit is showing them. You want to know the mind of Christ, you read his word, you be open to his spirit, and then you live out the things that God is showing you. You see, God himself is teaching us these things. I mean, haven't you been, you know, if you've been reading the Bible for any length of time, and you're going over, a book again that you've read before, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit shows you something that you never saw before. Go, wow, I never saw that. What happened? That was God showing that to you. That's the amazing thing. God opens his word up to us. Now, Paul's joy for these Philippians was linked to their unity, and their unity was linked to their humility. How do we achieve that unity? How is that manifested in our lives? That's verses 3 and 4 here in Philippians 2. You see, self-will is at the heart of every sin. It caused Lucifer to fall, it caused Adam and Eve to fall, and it remains at the forefront of sin today. There can't be unity when there is selfishness, when it's all about me. There's no way. And then Paul speaks of conceit. It's from two Greek words, kenos, meaning empty, and the noun doxa, which means glory, empty glory, vain glory. Thinking too highly of yourself, it's an issue of pride. The thing that I always try to remember, because obviously I'm up front and everyone's looking at me, is that God spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. Keeps me humble. He doesn't need me. He could use a donkey, right? And that's important. There can be no unity when there is the conceit or that vainglory again. And then on the positive side, Paul speaks of lowliness of mind. How do you put away self-will and vainglory? By having a humility of the mind, and that will be manifested then in your actions. We need to remember we're servants of God. We're not replacing God. We're not God. We're servants of God. And people go, but it's not fair. I have rights. We really don't. We're bond slaves of Christ. We have no rights. But we should rejoice because the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is using us. I'm amazed. You know, if I was filling out my employment history to get a job with the Lord, it'd be kind of embarrassing. Okay? I mean, what qualifications do I have? None. And yet God is using me. He uses you. That's an amazing thing. And that keeps you humble. I'm nobody. And yet God is using me. I don't have, you know, a PhD in theology. I don't have this. I don't have that. I just have Jesus. Remember when Peter and John were before the religious leaders, and they were kind of said, don't speak of Jesus anymore. And they couldn't understand how they knew so much because, you know, they didn't go to old rabbi university there. They had no degrees or anything like that. But they said this, that they had been with Jesus. Here's the key. You want to grow in the Lord, walk with the Lord, be in his word, study it. Let it become part of your life. Again, so important. And what's interesting is when you humble yourself, when you're a servant of God, you start looking out for others. You start watching people. You see people that are hurting. Hey, can I pray for you? Is there something going on? You talk with them. Really important. And some people, you know, I understand. You don't know how I'm being treated. It's so unfair. People just are mean to me. I look at how they treated the Lord who is perfect. I'm far from perfect. If they did that to my Lord, yeah, people are going to treat me unfairly. You know, over the years in ministry, some of my closest friends have stomped on my heart. And here's what the flesh wants to do. I'm going to put up a wall and I'm not going to let anybody in. It's not what the Lord wants. He doesn't want that wall up. Well, am I going to get hurt again? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have to understand that people are going to hurt us. They're going to say things that are not nice. I serve the Lord. He's the one who's going to guide me. I'm going to trust in him. I think that's really important. I like what Andrew Murray said in his book, Humility, The Journey Towards Holiness. He wrote this, "It is a solemn thought that our love for God is measured by our everyday relationships with others, except as its validity is proven in standing the test of daily life with our fellow man. Our love for God may be found to be a delusion. It is easy to think that we humble ourselves before God, but our humility towards others is the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. To be genuine, humility must abide in us and become our very nature. True humility is to be made of no reputation, as did Christ. In God's presence, humility is not a posture we assume for a time when we think of him or pray to him, but the very spirit of our life. It will manifest itself in all our bearing toward others. A lesson of deepest importance is that the only humility that is really ours is not the kind we try to show before God in prayer, but the kind we carry with us and carry out in our ordinary conduct. The seemingly insignificant acts of daily life are the test of eternity because they prove what spirit possesses us. It is in our most unguarded moments that we truly show who we are and what we are made of. To know a truly humble person, you must follow that one in the common course of daily life. This is what Jesus taught. He gave them an example when he washed their feet. He taught his lessons of humility by demonstration. Humility before God is nothing if it is not proven in humility before others. Again, that's the point. Are we living what we say we believe? And I'm not trying to, I mean, we all fall far short of what the Lord did in his earthly ministry, okay? So I'm not trying to beat you up here or anything like that. But the thing is, being aware of this helps us to grow and it helps us to mature. And as we see situations, hopefully we're humble and we reach out to people to help them. What Satan has done, especially in the church today, is to get us to love ourselves first. You can't, how could you help anyone if you don't love yourself? You probably heard that. I mean, it sounds good, and yet you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is die to self. I don't find anywhere in the scriptures where it says you have to love yourself more. Well, that's not right. Well, think about it. I'm looking out over you guys. Y'all combed your hair. You washed up. You put nice clothes on. You're thinking pretty good of yourself. If you really didn't care about yourself, you'd look a mess. You wouldn't care. So we do think pretty highly of ourselves, okay? Here's the problem. If we're so focused on ourselves, if we listen to what Satan is telling us, you're not going to have time left to love anyone else because we're so focused on ourselves. I mean, think about it. Even, you know, just wrapping these packages on Saturday and then giving them out at St. Mary's in December. That's a Saturday, two Saturdays. That's time that you're going to have to surrender to help someone else, to bless someone. Yeah, that's what we're about. You know, we could all make excuses how busy we are, and I'm sure we can do a good job of that. But what I've learned over the years is that God always gives me the time to do the things he wants me to do. It blows me away. You know, when I was working two jobs, I was amazed that I was able to get all the studies done I needed to. Now I'm just here at the church, right? I'm still amazed I can do all the things I'm doing. How does he do it? He's pretty good at it. He enables me to do the things I need to do. I love that. A bad example of Christians who love themselves too much is seen in the life of those in the Corinthian church. Remember when we were in 1 Corinthians? In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, this is what Paul wrote to them. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Isn't that interesting? They're saying, "Look, I'm with Paul." "No, I'm with Apollos, you know." Who cares? Are you with Jesus? And some were saying that too. They're bickering. There were contentions. There's no unity because there was no humility. They were thinking of themselves. And Paul, to show us how important this is going to give us the ultimate example of humility. And that's the life of Jesus. And when you look at the life of Jesus and see what he did, if you still can't humble yourself, something's wrong. Okay? Look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If you are struggling in this area of humility, of reaching out to others, you got to change your mindset. Something's wrong. You got to refocus back on Jesus and what he did. We talked about him washing the feet of the disciples. And if it's true for the greater, if it's true for Jesus, Almighty God, then it has to be true for the lesser. Guess what? We're the lesser, you and me. We have a choice, though. We can follow his example, or we can live a life that is selfish, full of vainglory, looking out for ourselves. It's a choice. But remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Remember the song, "If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all." That's really what it's about. And Paul, he says here, "Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What is that? That's what he speaks of in verses 6 through 8. Here in Philippians chapter 2, look at what Paul said. "Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. First of all, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, that he has existed and he will always exist as God. That's unchangeable. The word form in the Greek, morphe, speaks of the outward manifestation of an inward reality. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Word has always existed. He's always been God. And when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was still God, even though he took on a body of flesh. The inward reality was manifested in the things he did, even though he was covered with flesh. And Paul says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What's the point? Jesus didn't try to steal his deity from God. He didn't try to take away something that wasn't his. It wasn't robbery. Why? Because he's God. He's equal with the Father. He's not a God like some try to teach, but he's Almighty God. He didn't have to take it because it's already his. Now, who tried to steal that? Satan did, right? He tried to steal that. He tried to rob that from God. But you can't steal it. And he was put down for that rebellion against God. And then in verse 7 here of Philippians 2, it says he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, literally. Well, what does it mean he emptied himself? I think that he emptied himself of all the rights he had as being deity and took on the body of not just a man, but a servant. Now, please understand, and I want to make this clear, it wasn't that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man. Not 75% God and 25% man. He was 100% God and he was 100% man in the incarnation. I don't get it. That's 200%. God never tells us you have to figure it out. He says you have to believe it. Fully God, fully man in the incarnation. And it says that he made himself of no reputation. Well, what is that about? He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. Well, he emptied himself of divine glory. What do I mean by that? Well, remember what we're told in John chapter 17. Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." He said in verse 5 of chapter 17, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That glory was veiled in the flesh. When did they see it? Well, in the Mount of Transfiguration. But it was covered by flesh. Secondly, he emptied himself of his divine authority. John 5:30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but will of the Father who sent me." Thirdly, he emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. He didn't stop being omniscient or all-knowing. He didn't stop being omnipresent or present everywhere. He didn't stop being omnipotent or all-powerful. He didn't stop being immutable, but he chose not to exercise those attributes during his earthly ministry. He emptied himself. We see him get up early. Why? To seek direction from his Father. The fourth thing Jesus emptied himself of was the eternal riches that are due him. In fact, we see Paul talk about that in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The fifth thing that Jesus emptied himself of when he became flesh and blood was that he temporarily emptied himself of his intimate relationship with the Father as he bore the sins of the world on the cross of Calvary. I think that was probably the hardest thing for him. Remember in Matthew 27:46, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus, the Father turned his face from the Son. That fellowship was broken. Never before in eternity past did that ever happen, nor will it ever happen in eternity future. But for that, those 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., as the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, the Father broke that fellowship. an amazing thing what Jesus has done for us. An amazing example in how we're to live out our lives. Because if Almighty God could focus on the needs of others, why can't we? You ever think about that? There's one reason why we can't. We don't want to. You know, we're too interested in what we have to do. That's not a good answer. And if you look at Philippians 2:8 here, Jesus was flesh and blood, guys. I know the Gnostics said he was kind of a ghost who hovered over the ground. Read 1 John. We've touched him. We saw him. They knew he was flesh and blood. Why didn't the Gnostics? Because they chose not to believe what the scripture said. Jesus humbled himself in his nature, he humbled himself in his form, and he humbled himself in his attitude even to the point of death, the death on the cross, which was cruel, it was brutal, it was horrible. You died slowly of suffocation, you couldn't push yourself up to breathe, and yet he did that for us. Again, Andrew Murray kind of sums this up for us. He said this, "I cannot too greatly impress upon my readers the need of realizing the lack there is today of humility within Christian circles. There is so little of the meek and lowly Lamb of God in those who are called by his name. Let us consider how our lack of love, indifference to the needs and feelings of others, even sharp comments and hasty judgments that are often excused as being honest and straightforward, are thwarting the effect of the influence of the Holy Spirit on others. Manifestations of temper and touchiness and irritation, feelings of bitterness and estrangement, have their root in nothing but pride. Pride creeps in almost everywhere, and the assemblies of the saints are not exceptions. Humility is the only soil in which virtue takes root. A lack of humility is the explanation of every defect and failure. We must come to admit that there is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride. And acknowledge that nothing but a very determined and preserving waiting on God will reveal how lacking we are in the grace of humility and how powerless we are to obtain what we seek. We must study the character of Christ until our souls are filled with the love and admiration of his lowliness. We must believe that when we are broken under a sense of pride and our inability to cast it out, Jesus Christ himself will come to impart this grace as a part of his wonderful life within us." That's really what God wants to do in us and through us if we humble ourselves before him. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He goes on to say in verse 9 here in Philippians 2, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Before glory, there was death. You see, as the Son humbled himself to the point of death, being obedient to the Father, it says the Father super exalted him. It's a word that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And yet Paul made that word to tell us what the Father did with the Son. He who humbled himself, was raised in glory and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of power. And his name, Yahweh, is salvation. He alone has that name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None. Paul in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, put it like this. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Wow, look at what God has done. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. How do I know that? Well, he said it's finished from the cross of Calvary before he died, right? Also, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. If there was more work to be done, he wouldn't be seated. Our salvation, the work, has been completed by him. We receive that gift by faith. And then Paul says that every knee should bow before him. Does that mean there's a universal salvation that everyone's saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You won't find that in the scriptures. You're going to either bow your knee willingly out of love for him as you submit your life to Jesus now, or you're going to be compelled to bow your knee before him if you reject him. It doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe about the Lord. You don't even have to believe that, I don't believe there's a God. Well, you're going to bow your knee before him one day. But how much better to bow your knee before him now out of love. That's what the Lord is calling us to do. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world or condemn the world, but that through him we might be saved. That's how much he loves us, but he won't force us. So we have to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God that he will exalt us in due time. He's going to take us to glory one day. And Paul, as he moves on here in Philippians chapter 2, he's going to talk about his life as an example of humility. Look at verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Now, let me say this, because a lot of people freak out with Philippians 2:12. They read it this way. See, Jesus saves us, but then you have to work to keep, to maintain your salvation. If you don't, you're going to lose it. We have to work out our salvation. What's wrong with that statement? You can't find it anywhere in the scriptures to back it up. There's no other place. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you don't have to work to maintain your salvation. Why? Because like I said, the work's completed by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's a free gift. We're saved by grace through faith, not by the law through works. And here's the key. Sometimes I think we read things and we don't examine them. But the key is this. Paul tells us we are to work out, right? Work out. Not work to get in. I got to work to get into heaven. No, that's not what Paul says. He says, work out your salvation. What's the point? Since God is working in you, since he is filling you with his love and his mercy and his grace, work out your salvation. Let others see what God is doing in you. Live what you say you believe. Bear fruit in your life. It should just flow. See what God put in you. Let it flow from in your daily life. Humble yourself, surrender your life to God, be in obedience to what he has said. And just like Jesus demonstrated for us, let that flow from your life. Wow. And really that Greek verb work out carries with it the meaning of work to full completion. The idea of that word, it speaks of working out a problem in mathematics. It was also like working in a mine, getting out of the mine all the valuable ore possible. Well, what's the point that Paul's making there? Paul's telling us that we are to reach for our full potential in all that we do for God's glory. And it's only going to be accomplished as we surrender our lives fully to his will and purposes. Think about football. You know, we're in the football season, right? Think about it. Those players have to listen to the coach, right? They're under his authority. They have to submit their lives to him. Their coach is calling in the play. They have to follow it. And what if they didn't want to? Everyone would do whatever they wanted. It would be a mess. They have to follow what the coach is saying. The same is true for us. We have the playbook. It's called the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We have the empowerment. We have the Spirit of God. We have all the information. We have the power. Now we have to walk. And that's the hardest part, to walk by faith. What God is doing in us, let it flow from our lives. You know, James talked about it. You know, if faith without works is not even profitable. You say you have faith but not works, that's ridiculous. Show me your faith. And I've had people get mad at me. Oh, all you talk about is, you know, letting people see your faith. It's important. You know? What they see in my life should cause them to wonder what's going on. How I respond in situations should cause them to say, hey, something's different about you. And that opens the door for you to be able to share because they see that your faith is real. You know, believe me, I'm not perfect, but I just remember working at the hospital and working at the doctor's office. People saw my faith. They watched what I was doing. They watched how I responded in situations. I even had, you know, some of my bosses, they'd call me into their office, not to talk to me about work-related issues, but things that were going on in their life or in the workplace that they just didn't know what to do, and they needed to talk with someone, and they knew they could talk with me. That's a neat thing, to be able to just be open for people, that they know your faith, that it's real, and they're willing to trust you and talk with you. I think it's important. You know, so as Calvin said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, let what God is doing in you impact your life in such a way that it's manifested in your actions as you honor, respect the Lord, and people will see it. You know, and then Paul speaks of what we are not to do. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Moses is reviewing the history of the nation of Israel, speaking of their refusal to enter the promised land. And this is what he said: nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. They complained back then. Do people, we don't do that anymore today, complain, do we? Of course we do. Still got the flesh here. But here's the thing. The situations we find ourselves in can be very difficult. Are we in them because the Lord hates us? That's an interesting one. Of course he doesn't hate us. Why is he doing it? Ask him. He may show you. He didn't tell Job, but he may show you. You know, as we're going through these dark times or difficult times in our lives, hold on to the word of life. Hold on to Jesus. You know, he wants to guide us. You know, I love what John said in 3 John 4. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. What is that truth? It's the word of God. That's the truth. It's not the truth for today, you know, which is different than what the Bible says. No, it's God's word. It's always truth. It will always be truth. Again, his joy was based upon a constant, the Lord. And so no matter what would come down the pike for Paul, he was able to rejoice. I'm not saying he never got discouraged. He never got depressed. He did. I mean, let's face it. That's just, we're emotional people and these things overwhelm us sometimes and we have to get refocused back on the Lord. Paul moves on now. He gave us the example of Jesus. He gave us his own life as an example of humility. Now he's going to talk about Timothy, his son in the faith, who was a humble man of God in verses 19 through 24 here in Ephesians. Yeah, Philippians chapter 2. This is what he wrote. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Timothy grew up probably in Lystra in the province of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. His mother was Jewish. Her name was Eunice. She was a believer. His father was Greek. He was an unbeliever. He had a believing grandmother named Lois. And Timothy was converted to the faith, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, probably on Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, Paul saw Timothy as one he could clearly use in service to the Lord, and he does, mightily. And he says that Timothy and Paul, they were like-minded. What does that mean? Well, remember what we read in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. They shared the mind of Christ, their love for the Lord, and then their love for people. And Paul's going to send Timothy back to Philippi to see how they're doing so he can get word, so he can be encouraged by the report of their unity through humility, their growth in the Lord as they put on the mind of Christ. And Timothy went wherever he was needed for the glory of God. You know, it's so awesome to have people who are like-minded working together for the kingdom of God. It's truly a blessing. And Paul's desire was to go to Philippi, but he couldn't. Why? Well, he was in prison in Rome. He's waiting to see Caesar Nero. And so he couldn't go. But he sends his representative, Timothy, and the reason he did so confidently was that they were like-minded. And then Paul talks about Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. And this is an interesting man. Look at verse 25 here in Philippians 2. Paul said, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippians to Paul in Rome to see how he was doing, to encourage Paul, give him some financial assistance. We see in Philippians 4:18, Paul said, "Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And this man helped Paul out. He took care of him, even though he was in jail. Remember, he was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And yet, you know, someone had to take care of him, and that was this man. But he gets sick, and he almost died. And without smartphones, the internet, word spreads of the sickness of their dear friend they sent to Paul. He almost died. And they wanted him home, and that's what Paul's going to do, probably with this letter. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, I think he would have died. Well, here's the thing. Why didn't Paul name it and claim it, this healing for this man? Why didn't Paul get out one of the sweatbands and place it on him so he could be healed? Here's the reason: not all are healed. Think about it. Not every person is healed. Does God heal people? Absolutely. But here's the thing you got to remember. Are they going to die? Yeah. That's just the reality. You could be healed from cancer and then get hit by the truck or whatever, you know? It's just God does healings, but we're all going to die. And are we prepared to meet our Maker? Remember, Paul had this eye condition, right? Prayed 3 times for it to go away. It didn't. What did the Lord tell him? "My grace is sufficient." Wow, that's a tough one. Yeah. These bodies of flesh are not going to enter into eternity. They can't because of that sin that's in us, okay? They can't. We have to be changed. We've got new bodies coming. And I'm so glad. You know, in the Greek, I think these new bodies are about 5'6", which is really my height. I don't know. I'm just saying. I think that's what it is. You don't quote me on that, but it's interesting. Sin has infected this world, and it has devastating consequences. Disease and death are part of this world, and I hate it, and so does the Lord. This is not what he intended, but this is what sin has done in this world. And God, in his sovereignty and his mercy, can heal people at times while others are sick and they die. How come? He's sovereign. Why does a dear saint die and some wicked person live? Well, I don't know. I'm just guessing, but the saved person is going to be with the Lord. That wicked person is getting another chance, right? Possible. Here's the thing I do fall back on, the things I know about God. Think about Job. Job was a righteous man, right? The Lord even called him a righteous man. He was a good man. And God allowed his business, his family, his health to be taken away from him. And we went through the book of Job. We spent some 36 chapters going through, you know, with his counseling friends who were miserable counselors. And it took 36 chapters for Job to find out he's not going to know all the hows and whys of God. God's all-knowing. What did he learn? To trust God. That's the answer. Can we trust him no matter what? In Job 42, verses 1 through 6, after the Lord rebuked Job for his behavior, remember when the Lord said to Job, Job, were you there when I created all this? Were you there when I created Behemoth, Leviathan, and so on? In other words, no, he wasn't there. And this is how Job answered the Lord. He said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I fall upon your grace and mercy, Lord. I'm not going to know all the hows and whys of you, but I am going to trust in you. I fall in your grace and mercy. Help me through these times. You know, remember Asaph in Psalm 73? I kind of like this because I go through this sometimes, you know. Asaph was, you know, this godly man, and he was troubled by how the wicked prospered. He didn't like it. You know, they had the good jobs. They were, you know, on, I was going to say Jay Leno. I don't even think he's doing that anymore, right? But, okay, date me, whatever. You know, I'm old. But they had all the popular stuff. Even when they died with smiles on their face, which, you know, again, is not true. Life was easy for them. Whatever they put their hand to, they prospered. And Asaph wrote, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Look at me, I'm a good person, man. And this is what happens to me? These guys get away, these wicked people get away with that, and I'm a holy man of God. And this is what's happening to me. Well, it was the wrong conclusion. And secondly, he exaggerated. I've watched unsaved people die, and they don't die with smiles on their face. Pretty much, I don't see a lot of people dying with smiles on their faces. Asaph was in a really difficult situation, and I'm sure we've found ourselves in that. How could this be happening to me? I'm serving God, and this is going on. Lord, come on. You know the solution to that problem? Asaph found it. In verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 73, this is what he said. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I just couldn't get it. I'm trying to rationalize it in my mind. I couldn't figure it out. It hurt. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. We would say, until I spend time in God's word, until I started fellowshipping with believers. And still I came into the house of God to hear God speak and to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I had the correct perspective of the situation. This is the worst it gets for me. This is the best it gets for them. And they need Jesus so they can enjoy what I'm enjoying. You see, we can have feelings that are wrong, untrue, and they'll grow until we get into God's Word, spend time with Him, and He corrects things. That's what He did with Asaph. So Paul here in Philippians 2 is going to send Epaphroditus home back to Philippi, not as a failure. He gave his life as a sacrifice to God, even to the point of death. And God had mercy on him, spared him. So receive him with joy when he comes back home. I'm sure they did. Can you imagine that celebration? Oh, we thought you were going to die. Look at you. You're doing great. In fact, that phrase in verse 30 of Philippians 2, not regarding in the Greek, literally means to throw away. Voluntarily putting oneself in a dangerous or hazardous condition. This man was living what he said he believed. Again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Several years ago now, probably more than that, wow, we've been in this building 13 years, but someone was upset with me and sent me a rather long email after I was pretty sick, got out of the hospital, and this person was mad at me, complaining that I was working myself to death, being a martyr, and wasn't in a good way. It wasn't very nice. Not a good get-well card. But what came to my mind was this guy here. I mean, it wasn't that he put himself in front of on the highway and stood in front of a truck to get killed. He was just serving the Lord, giving his all, and he got sick and he almost died. And that's pretty much what I do. I'm serving the Lord. I'll give my fullest. I'll give it all. Because I love the Lord and I want people to come to Christ. I want them to grow in the Lord. That is the passion of my heart. So, you know, when people start going astray, they start getting into false doctrine or they start backsliding, it devastates me. I grieve over it. And, you know, the last couple of years have been really, really hard. But you know what? I don't want to harden my heart to those things. I don't want to say, well, you know, so what? Who cares? Because that shows you don't care. You don't care. You don't love those people. I do. Jesus emptied himself. The ultimate example. Paul was being poured out as a drink offering for the service of others. Timothy was willing to go wherever there was a need, not holding on to his own agenda. And Epaphroditus, a man who was willing to place his life on the line in order to serve others, to work hard in the faith. Wow. May we have unity through humility as we learn from their examples and allow God not only to work in us, but that the work God is doing in us may be worked out of us and be manifested in our lives. The things we do for the glory of God. You know, less of me and more of Jesus I want people to see. And the only way that's going to happen is to surrender. And that's a hard one for us, isn't it? To surrender. You know, I told you before, you know, years ago there was a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. No, God is the one who is leading my life. He's the pilot. If he's the co-pilot, then I'm in charge. Ask Joe Sams. You don't want me driving long distances. I think with Steve, we instead of Wisconsin, we ended up in Illinois. Missed it by that much. No, you don't want me being the pilot. You want Jesus to be the pilot. You want him guiding your life. And I'll share with you his word. Let the Spirit of God work in you and through you for his glory. And I'll just close with this, and again, an important verse, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your word this evening. For whatever reason, this is what I needed to hear tonight, Lord. You knew, and it's how powerful. Help me to surrender and be a servant to all. And I think that's the heart's cry of everyone here tonight, those listening on the radio, the internet. Lord, guide us, work in us so we can work out our salvation. We can live what we say we believe so others can see Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. We love you so much. We know the days we're living in are getting tougher. We need you more and more each and every day. Thank you for being our God, and thank you for your love, and help us to give that love to others. In Jesus' name, amen.